Good morning. Michael Green's family and Mike would like to thank those who attended the funeral or gave a card or who stopped by and visited the family. He really appreciates that. Even though it's been a few years since he attended here, it's nice to know in the kingdom of God that just because you switch a congregation doesn't mean that you switch the Lord. Amen. And so he thanks you for that. And then also, I want to share with you a piece of paper from Andy Gaskin. This is just kind of let you know a little bit about the website and some of the things that are going on about that. And then I'll share a little story with you right after that I think will encourage you in going into the lesson. This is this last month's summary of the website. We had 1,283 visitors who came to our website seeking information. It's an increase of 26% last year. And the most popular content after the homepage is they're either looking for sermons, they're watching live video, or they're going to the directory. And the most popular search terms that have led them to the website are variations of Camp Hill Church of Christ, Camp Hill Church, or the Camp Hill Church of Christ Bible Bowl. And the websites that sent the most traffic was Facebook, The Christian Chronicle, and Get God's Love Story. So that's a little breakdown of what's going on. And we also can see that there were a lot more people watching our services than we ever thought, because we just had a certain number reported. There's like two or three times that amount that actually are coming through that particular IP address. But even more than that, a lot of times there's multiple people at each location. Now, what I wanted to share with you, an exciting story. We have a brother, Ken Morgan. Hi, Ken. I know you're watching. And he joins us from the Philadelphia area. He's pretty much confined to bed. His health is not that great, but his love for the Lord is awesome. And he has care workers and friends that join him for worship in his room. And he's been joining us for many months. Well, he sent me a text this morning, and I want to read it to you. It should excite you. A lot of times we think, do what we do really makes a difference? I want to give you a behind-the-scenes thing. He said, he tells us that Brother Kevin is here with me today, and be God's will, my other day helper who is with me every other weekend is right now at the Church of Christ at 56th Street in Philadelphia, being baptized. Amen. Amen, he says, brother. And so, if you think about it, here's somebody who had not yet come to the Lord, who joined somebody on the website, and in talking to that individual, because I know Brother Morgan's going to be telling him about this individual about the Lord. That's just how it is. But in joining us in worship, combined with that, that person this morning, and I did call Brother Morgan, he told me that individual showed up at the church building before anybody else did, wanting to be baptized this morning. And so it's really exciting when you see things like that go on. And so we really do appreciate you joining us online, joining us in the congregation this morning, and joining us to worship God in spirit and in truth. We're going to... this will be the last lesson I do in the series until I get back from Greece. We have four good men coming in who are going to be sharing four great lessons in the same pattern. And so, with that in mind, we're at lesson 24. We're titling this morning's lesson, Coming Home to God's Love Story. Coming Home to God's Love Story. One of the challenges of doing this series is a lot of times you have a whole bunch of books, you have to boil it down. And, you know, in this particular case, I'm going to try to summarize Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Zechariah. and maybe a few other verses too. But it's about coming home to God, coming home to his love story. In 606 BC, Babylon came and started the first of three deportations of the Jews from Jerusalem. And by 586 BC, they finished the third one. They destroyed Jerusalem and carried away the remaining captives 900 miles away to Babylon. The chosen people of God strayed from the truth, and the result was they got to witness their kingdom, their city, their people massacred. Before it was over, I mean, we're talking about countless thousands of them were murdered. Hundreds of thousands were carried away. The walls were breached. The Babylonians poured in. They razed the city to the ground. They burned that temple. And you can imagine being a Jew in that long line of hundreds of thousands of individuals about to make that 900-mile, four-month trip. And you're seeing your city burn, your home burn, the screams of your people dying. That would be heart-wrenching. And that's really what was happening. And as they're being led away from that smoldering city, I'm convinced that the primary thought of that day, watching that temple burn, was, will we ever return? Will we ever return? They were at risk of losing all hope in the promises of God. Israel struggles to someday make it back to the motherland would be a tough path, winding through heartache, persecution, and sorrow. I'm persuaded by examining how they got back that we can actually find application in our own lives today. And that's what we're aiming to do. We're going to look through the eyes of a couple prophets, look through the eyes of a couple leaders, and try to find something that we can take with us. This was all about the Israelites coming home from captivity. So you have the proclamation of the prophets. There were many prophets in the Old Testament. And after warning and condemning the nation for their waywardness, they would then spend a good portion of time showing a return back to the motherland. Ezekiel, from chapter 34 on to the end of the book, the whole book is talking about, listen, we want to encourage you. I know that you're beaten down. You're carried away. The watchman has broadcast in Ezekiel 33, but we want to encourage you. You shall return. Not only Douglas MacArthur, but you shall return. Okay? And so one of these prophets in particular was Jeremiah. He was very accurate in what he predicted about their being carried away and coming back. And here's how he did it. Jeremiah 25, verse 12. Then it will be that after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord. For their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans will I make an everlasting desolation. And then he says 29, verse 10 and 11. He says, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. That was very encouraging. With great accuracy, here's what he's predicting. He's saying, after this initial carrying away, now this is even before they're carried away. He's calling a shot because he has the power of God. He's saying, you're going to be back. And I'm not just saying this, I'll tell you when you'll be back. And so in 539 BC, this starts coming true because Cyrus of the Persians conquered Babylon, and this is where the book of Ezra begins. Look at Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation through all his kingdom. And I will put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, And he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now, here's a heathen king making that proclamation. God uses all sorts of people to get his will done. I mean, he always does. You know, many, many years ago, there was a man named Voltaire. You might have heard about him. He hated God. He cursed God. Had rallies against God. You know, come join me to curse God. And the night that he died, the nurse came out and she said, if death is like that, I never want to see another man die. Okay, he was snarling, he was gritting his teeth. He could like see hell out there waiting for him. She said, I don't ever want to see that again. Well, if you go to the place where he died, okay, they print Bibles there today. And so he hated God, didn't want anything to do with God, cursed God, turned other people away from God. And the place he died, God's using to print the Word of God today. So God is good. And God can use anybody to accomplish his will. So, I mean, just because if God uses you doesn't mean you're a Christian.
Amen.
Okay? That's a different term. You know, God made a donkey talk. That didn't make him a Christian.
Right.
Sort of like that. Sort of, you have that nature of the beast, so to speak. Missionaries running around away from this lion. And he's running through trees, over rocks, and the lion's getting closer, and the missionary gets his back up against the wall, and that lion's getting ready to pounce, moving those shoulders, and the missionary says, Lord, make this lion a Christian! And the lion goes, boom, and falls flat. The missionary goes, wow, what is this? And the lion goes, and looks at him, and puts his paws together, and says, Lord, bless this meal which I'm about to eat. No, obviously the lion wasn't a Christian. So don't be distracted about that. So then in 538 BC, Cyrus moved quickly to initiate a policy of tolerance toward the captive Jews in the land. He issued an edict allowing some of them to return back home. And 42,360, we know the exact number because it says, dedicated Jews made that four-month, 900-mile trip back to Jerusalem. And then you have Sheshbazzar, was the official appointed leader, but then Zerubbabel, which was his nephew, Ezra 3:2, he really was the one that the Jews viewed as the leader, and which Zechariah would talk about as well. And then they built an altar of sacrifice in 537 B.C. There was an altar built at the site of the original temple. And you have to keep in mind, at what it says in Ezra 3:6, and they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not yet been laid. And we're talking, there has not been a sacrifice made to God from this site for at least 70 years. At least that long. But at least now, they're making a sacrifice. And what's interesting, it's not a big, impressive altar. Probably looked more like a barbecue grill. But see, God doesn't expect big altars. It's what is on the altar that matters. Okay, it's a sacrifice. And so then the foundation was beginning to be laid. In March 537 B.C., the work had begun to rebuild the temple. Ezra 3:8, they laid the foundation of the temple, 3 verse 10, and sang many praises of great joy, 3 verse 11. And they completed it in 536 B.C., just as Jeremiah predicted. From 606 B.C., that first carrying away, subtract 70 years, boom, the foundation was laid. Once you get the foundation, then it's official.
Amen.
Okay? But it says in this particular case, in 3 verse 12, you know, while everybody else is praising, the old man who had seen the first temple wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes. Now, why were they weeping? Because this foundation was being put on the backdrop of what they remember, what Solomon built, this incredible temple. And it breaks their hearts because when you see this small foundation, this tiny little foundation, that determines what the structure is going to look like. You know, these new people think, oh, great, the good old days are back. And the older people are saying, I'm telling you, you ain't seen nothing. You haven't seen anything. So the elderly who were alive and saw it, they're weeping. And so then there's obstacles that arise. In chapter 4, the builders meet resistance from the local Samaritans, the local yokels, I like to call them. These adversarial locals were not happy that the Jews were back in town because they got to run the show. They got to do whatever they want. And you have 42,000 people show up, 50,000 now, 60,000. They're all showing up. It's like, well, there goes the neighborhood, they're thinking. And so what happens is, quote, they discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of King of Cyrus of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. 4:4-5. They even wrote a letter making the false accusation. They wrote a letter to the Persian king, Artaxerxes, saying, well, they're rebuilding with the idea of trying to rebel against you. You know, stop it, slow it down, end it. And when the king heard about this, the decision was made. 4:24, the work of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem ceased. And it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now it remained that way until King Artaxerxes would go to the grave. For 16 years they were discouraged by these Samaritans, and they didn't continue that construction of the second temple. And the prophet Haggai addressed this. See, they went ahead and just built their houses. They weren't going to build the house of the Lord. They just said, well, we'll direct our energy and we'll get our houses, our condos built. And Haggai, he addressed that. 1:4, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while the house of God lies desolate? He's getting on their case about that. But those obstacles are overcome. Here's how it all intertwines together. In 521 BC, a new king named Darius takes the throne. He offered a wave of change, expectation, enthusiasm. People, the Jews thought, maybe we'll get a new start. You know, Artaxerxes is dead. We can maybe start that back up. God sent two men to preach motivating lessons to the people to get them riled up and in motion. Their names were Haggai and Zechariah. 5:1-2 of Ezra says, the prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. And then Zerubbabel, and it goes on to talk about how they got the project going again. They were motivating speakers. And in 520 BC, it says the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, 1:7 of Zechariah. You can get copies of the notes. I got a lot to cover in a short time. He began to proclaim a message of direction, hope, and encouragement for them to begin their rebuilding process. The prophet Haggai began to do the same. Haggai 1:5-7 says, now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is none, not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but is not enough to become drunk. You have put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. You earn wages, but your purse has holes in it. Thus says the Lord, consider your ways. They're focusing on all their stuff. He's saying, start focusing on God, i.e., seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. They were seeking ye first their stuff. And God says, you need to change your focus. Well, the adversaries didn't like it that the Jews were saying, all right, let's get this thing built. We're not putting it off any longer. And so they sent a letter off to King Darius trying to start more garbage. They were calling into question the Jews' claim that Cyrus decreed this to be rebuilt many years prior to that. And so King Darius, he doesn't just fall for it. Oh, okay, these locals are trying to say that. He goes and checks the records. And he finds out it is true. And what does Darius do? He says, let the building begin. So now God has paved the way, using once again a heathen king to get his house built. And so in the spring of 516 B.C., 4 years later, the temple is complete. Ezra 6:14, the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai and the prophet of Zechariah. And they finished building according to the command of the Lord. And so they got it done. 4 years, 520 to 516, temple done. And now 20 years after they came into the land, it took that long to do it. But remember, 16 of those years, they just had a foundation, that's all. And so, with that in mind, in 458 BC, Ezra arrives. Now this is many, many years later. He arrives, Ezra 7 verse 8, he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was the seventh year of the king. And he had this caravan of great treasure. He had supplies donated by King Artaxerxes for refurbishing the temple. It had been nearly 50 years since the temple was built, and it needed some repair. And so he was bringing that revitalization effort there. Now, not only was the temple in disarray, but there were a lot of marriages in disarray. A lot of people were marrying whoever they wanted to marry, intermingling with the tribes. And the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And when the godly men were marrying the heathen women, you know, they weren't even learning Hebrew, it says. And so he had to address that. And so for the next 13 years, he hammers away at getting this taken care of in the temple and get your house in order yourself. You got to get back on track. You're going to lose it. It only takes one generation before you get off track, and they were at risk of doing that. And so for 13 years, he toiled there until Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem in the winter of 445 BC. He was a Jewish cupbearer for King Artaxerxes, and he received a report, and it saddened him, that the walls are in complete disarray around this once great, marvelous city. You have a temple there, and the walls are half torn down, just remnants of walls, and it broke his heart. So much so that he just poured his heart out to God. He even repented for all the sins and all he did in his life, but his forefathers. I mean, he humbled himself before God. But even that didn't take care of the hurt that he had in his heart. And so he was serving the king. He was a royal cupbearer. I mean, he was the one who made sure the wine didn't have drugs in it, poison. And so the king, he looks at Nehemiah, and he says, "Why are you sad?" And Nehemiah just says, "Listen, this is why I'm sad. You know, I really want to go to Jerusalem. Check it out." Now remember, the cupbearer wasn't just an ordinary slave or something. He's in a royal official. So he has access to a lot of things that the average person wouldn't. And so the king, God causes favor in the king's heart towards Nehemiah. He says, "Sure, you go check it out. You personally inspect it. Make that trip to Jerusalem." And when he arrives there, now when Ezra showed up, he had some supplies and he had some people with him. But when Nehemiah shows up, he has soldiers. Amen. He has the backbone. He's bringing big time stuff with him. I mean, they got his attention. Those local yokels who were giving Ezra garbage, they have to be a little more strategic now because they'll get busted to the ground. And so all that was when Nehemiah showed up, he inspected it and he saw the walls and his heart broke. And he determined right there, "We're going to fix this. We're going to fix it right now." And Nehemiah, he also met resistance from the natives. He patriotically rallied the Jews for this wall building project. It wasn't long before these local yokels, they're trying to bother him as well. When the adversary said, "What is this thing you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" 2 verse 19, Nehemiah told him, "Mind your own business." And he went back to work building those walls. When the adversaries mocked him and their handiwork, saying, "Oh, if a fox jumps against your wall, ha ha ha, that thing's going to fall. That's lousy." 4 verse 3. Nehemiah surrendered their complaints to God and ignored them and kept pressing on. The adversaries plotted to kill him in 4, 7 through 8. Nehemiah posted guards for protection and they kept working on those walls. When the adversaries plotted to use sneak attacks, "We're going to get you real good." 4 verse 12. Nehemiah expanded the guard and kept all the people protected and they kept building that wall. When the adversaries, look at Nehemiah 6:15 and 16. They finished that wall in 52 days, the scripture that we read. When all the armies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Now, that's what happens when you have a motivated people. When people are motivated by God, there's no limit what can be done. Not at all. No matter what the enemy threw at Nehemiah and the wall builders, it wouldn't distract them. Because 4 verse 6, they had a mind to work. I mean, you got to be wanting to work together for the Lord. And just like there's a material foundation laid for the temple decades before, there is now a foundation of unity among the people with a common goal. And with that, the sky is the limit. And chapter 8, Ezra rededicated the law by publicly reading it to the people, 8, 1 through 8. They proclaimed the day holy, 8, 9 through 12, and restored the Feast of Booths, 8, 13 through 18. Chapter 9, the people have a massive public confession together of their sins. Chapter 10, they pledge and sign that pledge before each other that they're going to stick with this covenant. Chapter 11, the primary leaders were stationed in Jerusalem, and they sent other leaders out to be among the people. And then chapter 12, a formal dedication of the wall and the temple procedures. Chapter 13, the foreigners put out, the temple cleansed, tithes and Sabbath restored, mixed marriage is forbidden. They had their house in order. Okay? And so what do we learn from this? All this was just the opening of the sermon. Now you get the sermon. Here it is. There are many in the kingdom who have tasted salvation, have tasted the heavenly gift and the powers of the age to come, and have turned away. Okay? It's very, very important. They believe for a while, but in time of temptation, they have fallen away. Luke 8, verse 13. They have parted the way. They have committed sin unto death. 1 John chapter 5. They have strayed from the truth. Chapter 5, verse 19 of James. They've gone the way of Satan. Satan was with God, and now he's not with God. Don't fall for the lie of once saved, always saved. Amen. When somebody says, oh, you can't ever lose your salvation, I always say, does Satan know this? I mean, he's the best example. And so, what I want you to see is, there are people out there that we love, and you might even be one of those people who've walked away from God, been carried away into the foreign land. You realize, oh my goodness, what do I do? I'm lost. I was saved, and now I'm lost. And you're giving up hope. Don't lose heart. Amen. Learn from Israel. Come home to God's love story today. Build that altar of sacrifice today. When returning back to the promised land, we must build an altar of sacrifice called our life. We offer ourselves up as a sacrifice unto God. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which is our spiritual service of worship. We offer the fruit of our lips, as the scriptures tell us. We start out with those small sacrifices. You don't have to have a big altar. You have the altar. It is your heart. And you have that sacrifice. You start out sacrificing unto God. And you build that sure foundation today. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22. You are no longer strangers and aliens, Paul says, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon what? The foundation. The foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself, being the chief cornerstone, among whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple of the Lord. And how does this start? Through whom also you are being fashioned into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. See, the big temple started out as a small tent. We're the tent. Amen. What the temple of God is very simple. A bunch of us tents getting together. That's the temple. A bunch of people dedicated to God. And if you have a brother who's erred from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way hath saved a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Go get them. Snatch them out of the fire. Save them with compassion. Then you deal with those obstacles that come up. I can assure you there are many distractions vying for their attention, for our attention. The world doesn't want us to escape judgment. I'm telling you, don't listen to the world. You walked away from God, don't listen to the world. That you're in the same boat as them. Yeah. They know the ship is going down. Yes. And they don't want to be alone when it happens. Yes, but you don't have to be on the Titanic. Get off. Yes, Okay? And I know Satan doesn't want you on that boat. Satan doesn't want you going to heaven. And so he doesn't want you to be reacquainted with God's love story. And so whatever comes your way, deal with it. Have a mind to work. And when we say we have a mind to work, don't do it alone. Okay? If there's somebody here who's walked away from God, or you have somebody in your life that you love and they walked away from God, don't do it alone. Let us have a mind to work with you. Amen. Everybody can be recovered. Everybody can. Rededicate your life to Christ. Come home. Start living a sacrificial life for God. Shore up that foundation and deal with the obstacles coming your way. If we'll do that, we will be much, much happier. Yes, sir. That should, so many times we talk about preaching the gospel. Sometimes we got to go re-preach it.
Amen.
Okay? And so I want you to focus on these words today. And we're going to sing. This will be the invitation song. Okay? Softly and tenderly. I think it's very appropriate. Softly and tenderly. Jesus is calling. Calling for you and for me. Yeah. See on the portals, he's waiting and watching. Watching for you and for me. Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading? Pleading for you and for me? Why should we linger and heed not his mercies? Mercies for you and for me. Time is now fleeting. The moments are passing. Passing from you and for me. Shadows are gathering. Deathbeds are coming. Coming. For you and for me. Oh, for the wonderful love he has promised. Promised for you and for me. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon. Pardon for you and for me. Come home. Come home. You who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling, oh sinner, come home. God's love story is about coming home. You're never too far away. Be like Old Yeller. Come back. Okay? Think about that while we stand and sing.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's waiting and watching. Watching for you and for me. Come home, come home. You are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling us in Jesus is leading.